This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Sing this doxology. He is here with us, just as he promised. Praise him.
You heard this in the announcements if you were here, but supper groups, that's a favorite ministry in this church. I hope you'll sign up for those. Great way to get to know people. And that's a wonderful time of food and fellowship, so be sure and sign up for a supper group. Probably the hardest thing for us this morning is this passage is asking us to see something invisible. When the man says, "Let me first go bury my father," the reason he's asking is he thinks, I think as we think, well, this is entirely reasonable. Jesus is not going to say no to this. Nobody would say no to this. And then Jesus says no. The thing standing between us and following Jesus on his terms, not on our terms, they seem reasonable to us. And so it's very difficult for us to see them at all. They're non-issues to us. We think, well, surely he doesn't intend for me to think that or do that or live that way. So really without any conscious thought, we just dismiss those things. This is John Piper on our tendency to redefine the Christian faith so it works in the context of our lives rather than redefining our lives so they work in the context of the Christian faith. Piper says, "There's a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we feel we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system, and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others. This mindset gives a trajectory to life that's almost universal, namely away from stress and difficulty and toward comfort and safety and relief." And then within that trajectory, so within that redefinition of the faith, some people begin to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. So you've redefined the faith, and now you start to redefine ministry in that context. Then churches grow up. I think he's speaking generationally now. A generation goes by. Churches grow up in this mindset, and it never occurs to anyone in such a community. That's what I mean by invisible. Such a community of believers that choosing discomfort and choosing stress and danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. I pray that you would give us clarity from these words and not guilt. We think of the fact that in the moment that Peter denied you, he had already had the words of yours echoing in his head, that he was already clean by the word that you had spoken. So often guilt is simply a channel for the enemy's condemnation. So we pray that instead, knowing that we are washed clean of our sin and the guilt of that sin by the blood of Christ, we pray that you'd give us clarity, give us honesty. We pray that you would do the surgical work that's necessary in us by your Holy Spirit, who alone really can do that work. So we look to you now, Father, There's another step beyond the place that we are right now in Christ. Take us to that step. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you're all completely terrified. It's not quite that bad. But it's serious. In the early church in AD 250 and 51, there was something called the Novation Controversy, and it had to do with people who denied Christ under persecution. In this case, the persecution was brought on by the Roman Emperor Decius. It was brief, just those 2 years or year and a half. Decius had issued an edict, and this was sort of for the health and well-being of Rome, all of Rome, which was huge at this time. Decius had issued an edict stating that citizens of the empire were required to offer sacrifices to the Roman ancestral gods for the good of the empire. Paganism's all about appeasement. It still is. You keep the gods happy, they keep you happy. And that's what Decius was after. And after the sacrifices, and all of this was watched by local magistrates, after the sacrifices, the people who had attended were to consume the sacrificial food and drink. Those who refused were tortured and sometimes killed, not always, and among those were lots of Christians. Maybe worse than that, I mean, I don't really know, maybe it's worse. Worse than the edict itself was that anti-Christian sentiment rose in certain towns. So in cities like Carthage and Alexandria, lots of Christians were persecuted just by other citizens who felt that the Christians were betraying Rome and also endangering the rest of the populace, right? If you're not going to sacrifice to the gods, you're risking the safety of the rest of us too. Well, Novatian was a believer, and he was troubled that while some Christians were paying with their lives for belonging to Christ, other baptized Christians, and I say baptized Christians because in those days baptism was a big deal. You went through a long process of training prior to your baptism, which was typically on Easter morning, and then you were finally a full member of the church. There were baptized Christians who had gone through this careful catechism, finally been baptized, who had sacrificed. And in effect, they had denied Christ to escape punishment. Novatian was even more troubled when those people wanted to come back into the church and be readmitted to fellowship. And technically, Novatian's question was, is idolatry a forgivable sin? But at a deeper level, and I think this is ancient and perennial, the question really was, is following Jesus, the blood that flows in your veins, you would die for him or shed that blood for him, or is following Jesus more like a hobby? Doesn't really matter if you miss a few meetings as long as you show up for the beer and barbecue banquet at the end of the year party. If it works for you, good. If it doesn't, hey man, we're not going to judge you. I think that's super common in this country. I think it's the way that the Christian faith is approached by lots of people and lots of churches. I don't mean that as a blanket condemnation. I just think it's there and you have to see it. So how about you? Would you let those people back in? Would you be one of those people? I don't have any confidence that I wouldn't be. I don't think you know until a moment comes and you find out that your neighbor's dead because he refused to sacrifice, and you have to start to reckon with that. I think it's easy to feel like, oh, I would never want to betray Christ, but my guess is, and these are baptized people, most of them thought they would never betray Christ. I think I could easily be one of those people. What does worship, a lot of them did come back into the church, what does worship look like the first day they come back? So on one side of you is somebody who was tortured, they look like they were tortured. And on the other side of you is somebody who's basically been on vacation. Maybe they've got a tan, right? They look rested because they wanted to get out of town. Obviously, I think this passage is asking hard questions. So what I'd like to do is read it one more time and just let it soak in before I drill down on a couple of the details. So again, the very last bit in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus, remember also a couple things. Jesus, he's done with his Galilean ministry. He was traveling all throughout Galilee. Now he's turned toward Jerusalem, so he's heading south. This is called the journey portion of Luke's gospel. And he's said a couple times already in this chapter that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die there. So there's a dark cloud that already is suspended above everything that's happening. So when he talks about following him, it's got some content to it, right? And that content's not positive. Wherever he's going, as far as we know, it doesn't look that good. So they were going along the road. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Really a question about sort of the fundamentals of life. Where am I going to stay? What are going to be the circumstances of my living and my livelihood? To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I'm just going to give us two things from this. The first is that Jesus goes after family, which is a big deal and profound because of how important family is, was to them and certainly is to us. And then secondly, Jesus is making this life of faith very personal. He's putting it in the context of individuals following after him personally. And I want to speak to what I think is happening, that Jesus is putting himself in the place of family. The guy I'm skipping is the first guy, and I think you could summarize it by saying, these are all about life essentials. These things are essential to my life, the circumstances of my livelihood, the people I love, and Jesus seems to be dismissing those things. How can that possibly be? So, number one, Jesus addresses the bonds of family because he knows how powerful they are. Of the three men, the second wants to bury his father. Third just wants to go home and say goodbye. How difficult can that be? And I think you have to get this. Jesus knows. When Jesus says this, he knows nobody can argue with the reasonableness of what these people are asking. These are simple things. These are easy things. Why would Jesus possibly disagree with these? Part of what makes the two men so reasonable is they seem to be following what God himself has taught, right? Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Paul says to Timothy, the person who doesn't provide for his family is worse than a non-believer. But that's an ancient Jewish idea. Just think about the Old Testament and the fact that in the Exodus, the Jews traveled by tribes and by families. The genealogies, which are extensive in the Old Testament, which very carefully delineate tribe and family. Family is a huge deal, and Jesus just seems to wipe it away, even though he knows it's very important. I don't think he's saying that those things aren't still significant, but he is saying relative to those things, he himself is far superior, far more important. In spite of both, Jesus says to the one, leave the dead to bury their own dead, and then he adds, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God, new mission. Don't worry about that stuff. I have something else I need for you to do. And I think there are two more things here. Jesus is saying, if you put family before me, you are choosing spiritual death. I think that's what leave the dead to bury their own dead. I think that's what that means. And secondly, he's saying, if you follow me, I'm going to rearrange what you think of as normal. It's not going to be what you think it is right now. We have no stronger, no more binding, no love relationships in our lives that are stronger than those with family. We stick with family long after it has ceased to be convenient or enjoyable sometimes. With family, it's a lot more than relationship. It's blood. So this is unavoidable. Jesus is saying, your bond to me must be stronger than that. And if it's not, you don't get it. You're not understanding what it means to follow Jesus. My experience in the church is just the opposite in any fellowship I've been a part of. This one included, family functions like a trump card. Unfortunate phrase under the current administration, maybe. You can be excused almost anything if it's for family. You can get out of anything if it's for family. I know of just a couple moments in my adult life when I heard someone say, even though my family wants me to do this, I'm going to do that because I think God is calling me to do it. I'm sure there are others, but the ones I know of, I could count on one hand easily. There's a person in this church that I'm thinking of. It's just so rare. What's the nature of your commitment to following Jesus Christ? What's your own commitment? Where does he figure in the hierarchy? You know, and I know, we're all supposed to say he's number one. So that's what we say. But do you know what you actually think about that? Maybe we can't really know until something like the Decian persecution. I certainly think that's true. But if you take your faith seriously, you need to at least try to answer this question before some moment like that comes. You need to engage this for the sake of Christ, literally. My only other point, second point, is this. Jesus is making this moment very, very personal. He's not asking these men to buy into a subculture. He's not asking them to subscribe to a doctrine or adopt a worldview or to embrace an ethical system or to immerse themselves in the study of rabbinic tradition. In each of these moments, there are just two people in view, Jesus and that other guy, and Jesus is saying to him, looking into his face very personally, are you going to follow me? I think my job in this sermon is to try to make that question as plain as possible for all of you. Are you going to follow him? Is that what you're doing with your life? Is that how you would describe it to yourself in an honest and private moment or to somebody that you love and trust and you can tell them exactly what's happening in your heart? Are you going to follow him as he defines following, not the ways that we tend to redefine it so that it works for us? I think contained inside that is an even more personal question, and that's this. Do you love him? Do you love him really? Do you love him above all the other loves in your life? Does he own your heart? Maybe you're not emotionally expressive, and that feels like a manipulative question to you. Well, don't make it emotional, but you should make it honest, and you should be able to answer it for yourself. Do you love him above every other love in your life, or is somehow, some way, he's being relegated all the time? Years ago, after I quit work with Weyerhaeuser and we were headed to seminary, I had a corporate job for about 6 years. We had a moment in our little house in North Tacoma that is burned into our memories. All these months of prayer and preparation were done. Everything that we were going to keep was in the moving van that was parked in front of the house. And, I'm the guy worried about the schedule. I came back into the house one last time to get us into the van. And Lisa and our son Luke was 4 years old at the time, and Hannah was a newborn. She was in a car seat. They were all sitting on the floor in the empty living room weeping and weeping. I don't think Hannah was, but Lisa and Luke were. They were saying goodbye to the cat. This was an awesome cat. I am not a cat person, but even I loved this cat. But really, the cat became the thing that brought home the reality of the fact that we were leaving this whole way of life behind. And this house that had been wonderful and was really the first place where we had kids and had lots of memories in it, all of that was going to be left behind. And I thought to myself then, and in the years to come, especially in seminary, which was very difficult, I thought, Eric, you idiot. What are you doing to your family? These people think you love them. Why would you treat them this way? I don't know if Lisa wondered that, and I didn't ask her before the sermon, but I suspect you did. I think both of us would have said, I think we would say it now, as best we are able, we are following Jesus. This is what he's given us to do. I'm doing what I think he's given us to do. The reason we're doing it is it's seriously not any more complicated than the fact that we love him. We're doing this because we love him. But we had no idea what the future held. We had no idea where it would go. In the PCA, there's no job guarantee. We were all envious of the local Missouri Synod Lutheran Seminary and new guys there because they all had appointed jobs waiting for them. When we got out, we were just going to float resumes. We didn't have jobs. It's scary. It's scary. We went into seminary with all of our equity in our home, which doesn't sound like much now, but it was a fortune to us then, all of our savings. We spent every last cent. We were coming out of seminary more than broke and had no idea if we'd even get work. I think that's an important point in this passage. Neither these three men nor the disciples have any real notion of what's ahead. They don't know where Jesus will take them. They don't know, you know, he's intimated it's going to be ugly. It's going to be hard, but they don't know exactly what that means. The future is just ominous for them. When you follow Jesus, what you have is him, and nothing else is guaranteed you. When you follow Jesus, what you have is him, and nothing else is guaranteed you. Nothing. Can you follow him on those terms? Or do you have to redefine it so that there are addendums all the time, certain ways that it has to work out for you? If you can follow him on his terms, then you become useful in his kingdom. That's the meaning of the last verse. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You could translate that word fit a lot of different ways, but it really means useful. Is it able to accomplish something? That's the sense of the word. If you let him redefine your life, you become useful in his kingdom. If you don't let him redefine your life, you don't become useful. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm just saying you're not useful in the kingdom. In the last 8 years, it's this personal bond to Jesus that I've tried to teach in this church, probably above everything else. Sometimes I hear people talk about union with Christ, and I worry a little that it's the only thing I've taught in 8 years, but it's not a bad start. If by grace, and I don't say that as a throwaway phrase at all, I think it's entirely dependent on the grace of God. If by grace you can stay connected and devoted entirely to Christ himself, knowing him, serving him, following him, everything else in your existence will fall into place. I genuinely, seriously, authentically believe that's true. Everything else in your existence will fall into place. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it'll be easy. I wouldn't say that for a second. I'm just saying it'll fall into place in the way that he intends for it to fall into place. And in that comes satisfaction, a joy, a contentment that my suspicion is some of you don't have right now. Maybe many of you don't have it right now. But it won't come without a cost, and it's supposed to have a cost. That's what it is to follow Christ. So, you know, Piper's issue again, are you going to continue to redefine the Christian faith so it works in the context of your life, Or can you let him redefine your life so your life works in the context of the Christian faith? Final thing, if there's a cost, how do you think about that cost? There's that old cliche, you can't outgive God. I think that's so true. You can't outgive God. Whatever price you pay, you will receive tenfold in this life and in the life to come. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, that's how he describes this life, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I like that. I've used it, I think, a couple times in the last 6 weeks. But I also like this. This is C.S. Lewis in the preface to The Great Divorce. He says, I believe to be sure that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in the plucking out of his right eye, was precisely nothing. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries. In that sense, it will be true for those who have completed the journey, and for no others, to say that good is everything and heaven is everywhere. I think that last bit, I think he means to get at the idea of tenfold in this life. Finally, I'll say this for myself. I had certain fears as a boy. I don't know what anyone else's interior life is like, but I had fears regarding my own life. I had a kind of terror, even by the time I was 10 years old, of meaninglessness and directionlessness. I had a sibling who seemed to be completely lost in that way, and I was terrified that I was going to be like that sibling. And then when I was in my teens, I read Camus' book, The Stranger, which you may not know about. Don't read it, it's terrifying. When I was young, I read that, and that was my great fear, that I would turn out to be like the main character in that book, who is maybe just miserable to you, but to me, he was a monster. To me, he was grotesque. Instead of all that, God has given me a life that I could never have dreamed of. It's far more rich. It's far more meaningful than anything I could ever have imagined. I mean it. It has hardship in it, but it's far beyond anything I might have hoped. I could not have imagined the life that God has given to me. What we give up to follow Jesus is precisely nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that waits for us. It's inconceivably good. Follow him. The cost doesn't matter. Pray with me. Father, I'm sad. It's a smaller room, probably because of daylight savings time. But I pray you will take this message out from this place in the hearts of every person who's here. Make us messengers of what it means to truly follow you, Lord. I do pray you would work this in the life and heart of every person here. There are things we need to lay aside. Some of us do need to pluck out our right eye. It's just doing constant damage to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and strength for that. Give us your grace, give us your favor, give us the assurance of your forgiveness, not as the result of our being pious people, but as the premise on which we do everything. We pray that in that rest and peace would come the far greater rest and peace of being the people. I think for some of us that we know all our lives you've been calling us to be and we just haven't answered yet. We know it's out there. We think maybe we're going to get to it. But it also scares us. So we haven't followed in the way that you've asked. Give us courage to do the thing that you're calling us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Speaking of hospitality, I just want to thank our hospitality team here, which should be not just that team, but our whole church, especially Sherry and Melissa and Linda, and their husbands are drawn in too, and Rhonda and Laura for your supper groups. The book of Luke has a lot to say us, tell us about hospitality. You know, think about hospitality. When I began, started leading youth group here, I just felt to bring those kids together, we just have to eat together. Food not only helps us open our mouths, but when we open our mouths to eat, we are forced to open our ears to hear. And then ultimately open our hearts to one another. Food brings people together. It creates friendship. It's very hard to eat with an enemy. It's very hard to eat someone and not become friends. Ethnic churches often eat together after the worship service because that's their place of community. And of course, sometimes their temptation is to turn it into a cultural comfort zone. We don't eat together here often because we have other places where we find community. Rosaria Butterfield, if you've heard that name, she was formerly a lesbian, leftist professor of literature who was also an LGBT activist. And she, through the hospitality and witness of a retired pastor and his wife, became a Christian, went on to be a pastor's wife, adopted 5 children, and is now an author. She tells us that in the lesbian and gay community, every day, 6 p.m. to 11 p.m., one house is open. One house is open every day. It's an open house for anyone to come in whenever they want and have fellowship, eat together, have community. But she says, we are here. I don't think many of us here are starving for food. That's not our problem. Some places, that's the problem. But we are here starving for community. We are an appointment-only culture. But what is hospitality? What is hospitality, biblically speaking? Is it merely offering food? Is it merely offering your homes? Several of you have had us over, me and my wife, to your homes, offered great food, great hospitality. We've had a great time. We ourselves have often kind of struggled to have people over, and this is not a knock on my wife. And together, we've felt things like our home is not as good as theirs. Our dining table is not quite the right place. Or now we have a baby coming. Well, we always have a perfect reason to not do hospitality. We just always find the perfect reason. It is painful to do hospitality, it is vulnerable, and it is dangerous because as frail humans, we realize that we are not offering just our food, but ourselves. Was Jesus hospitable? If you think of Jesus, he came into this world in a borrowed womb, was placed in a borrowed family, ate borrowed food, the women who were ministering to him and his disciples. He rode on a borrowed donkey. He ate the Last Supper in a borrowed upper room. And then he was laid in a borrowed tomb. Was he hospitable? Was he hospitable? He was the most hospitable man who ever lived. You know why? He gave himself completely. He gave himself completely, and that is true biblical hospitality. We are never called to give what we do not have. Jesus was given only his body, his blood, and his spirit, and he poured it all out. He gave his body not the way the sexually immoral give their body, whether homosexual or heterosexual. He gave his body on a cross, was naked, but not sexually immoral. He was hospitable. And because of his hospitality, because of this table, it brings us together. It makes us family. We feed on him, and in him we live and move and have our being. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we struggle to comprehend and realize what you've given. What you've given is more than what anybody could give. What you've given is eternal, is infinite. Yet, Lord, we are found drinking not from the fountain of life, but from the sewers of this world. Forgive us. Lord, cause us to receive what you've given yourself and to give ourselves to you and to one another. In your name we pray. Amen. On the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, when he had given thanks, he broke bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after he had eaten the supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. As often as you eat this cup and drink of this bread, you proclaim that the Lord gave himself up on the cross for you until he comes again."